just redeemed to go into Canaan, but they were redeemed to come unto God Himself. Redemption is that I come to God. Heaven is a benefit. But redemption is redeemed for the glory and the praise of God. He is bringing me to Himself. He is what heaven is all about. Heaven is not all about streets of gold. Heaven is not all about shiny houses and mansions and fishing in the sea of, you know, whatever. What heaven is the place where Jesus abides. I will bring you to Myself. And you see, the reality is that what happened, of course, with the children of Israel missed that point entirely, didn't they? And when they get to the foot of Sinai, He says, I want to reveal Myself to you in a new and wonderful way. I'm going to come down from heaven, and I'm going to sit on the mountain, and I'm going to speak to you. And what does He say to them to begin with in chapter 20? And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, if you will, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or it is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. When He has redeemed me to Himself, I am His. And when I turn away from Him or any other kind of idol, God is a jealous God, and He will revenge. That's the first two commandments. That is the essence of who He is. I am a jealous God. He still said a jealous God. Something like half a dozen times in the Old Testament. And every time that He mentions Himself as a jealous God, it is the children of Israel turning away from Him and going, as He says, a whoring after other gods. He brings it into the marriage situation, doesn't he? He says, you're mine. And you start running around with somebody else, I'm jealous. He loves us. And I wouldn't give you a fig for a man who isn't jealous for his wife. And God is jealous for us. When we start turning around to other people, He doesn't like it one little bit. And we will find ourselves under His discipline, whether we're in the Old Testament or whether we're in the New Testament. And what do they do with the person? Before Moses got on into the mount, what did they do? They built themselves a golden calf. And they broke it. The first of Israel's great five pillars. Look. Exodus chapter 32. Moses comes down from the mountain, and here they have the golden calf. And they're sitting and dancing and making all kinds of dances around the golden calf. And God is ready to wipe the entire nation away. And Moses stands between God and the entire nation. And he says, forgive them. If you're going to blot somebody out, if you won't forgive them, blot me out. He stood between them and the nation of Israel. And the word is sincere. He spared the nation of Israel. However, he sent a plague on them. And 3,000 died in there. Because they did not understand that He was a jealous God. And in their redemptive history, we must understand that God is a jealous God. Eventually, after many long years, and another great failure at Kadesh Barnea, where not only did they break the command of God in Exodus chapter 32, but in Numbers chapter 14, they broke, if they will, they did not
allow the promises of God. God said, I'm going to bring you into the land of Canaan. If God delights in you, says Caleb to the nation, if God delights in you, he's going to bring it in. They're bred for us. Sure, we can go in and deliver it. Sure, we can go in and conquer Canaan. But they didn't believe in the promises of God. Why? Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 will say, because of unbelief. They did not believe the gospel that was preached in their day. And if we don't believe the gospel is preached in our day, we don't understand what redemption is all about in our day, we can look at God as some great, nice guy who will deliver us from our problems. But that's not redemption. Redemption is not only out of Egypt, it's into Canaan. Well, we must understand that. I wish I had a little more time to grab it on that one. But the reality is that we need to understand that we are a redeemed people. And number one, they broke his command. Number two, they didn't believe his promise, and the entire generation died in the wilderness. Never got into the land. But now, the second generation is about to enter the land of Canaan. We've come through that wild and stormy wilderness experience, and we have the very first foe in front of us in Judges chapter 5. Joshua. We're in Gilgal, and we have the great city of Jericho. And Joshua, their leader, now is standing, walking in the cool of the day, probably contemplating how he's going to attack these folks. The high walled city is closed up tight to them. And as he's contemplating, he sees a man in front of him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua, in good military parlance, says, on whose side are you? Are you for us or for our enemy? And the one who stands before him said, nope, that's the wrong question, Joshua. It's not whose side am I on, it's whose side are you on? I'm the captain. Joshua immediately recognized who he was standing before and took off his shoes from off his feet, for he knew he stood on holy ground. He bowed himself before the captain of the Lord's hosts. And when they obeyed the captain of the Lord's hosts, there was victory in the land of Canaan. And when they were disobedient to the captain of the Lord's hosts, they were defeated in the land of Canaan. And that's exactly the same thing that happens in your life and in my life. There is, Jesus Christ is still the captain of the Lord's hosts. And you and I will experience victory in our lives as believers when we live in obedience to the captain of the Lord's hosts. And you and I will experience defeat in our life if we do not obey the captain of the Lord's hosts. He revealed himself to Joshua now, not as the Almighty God, not as the covenant-keeping God, not as the jealous God, but now I am the captain of the Lord's hosts. And when we go into Canaan, we better know who's the captain. And we better follow him, because that's where we will find the victory in our kingdom, as we come in to claim that which God has given to us in all of the inheritance that he shared with us. Joshua dies. And the folks that were surrounding Joshua died also. And in Judges chapter 2, it tells you this. It says in verse 7 of Joshua 2, it says, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord and what he did for Israel. Joshua the son of Nun, being the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in the Timnath-Heres in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gesh. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baal, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, and they followed other gods. and they forsook the Lord, verse 13. In verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. Nevertheless, well, in verse 15, whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who spoiled them. And here we begin a period of time which I call the cycles. There are seven cycles throughout the book of Judges. And it happens like this. They forsake the Lord God. They serve other gods. The Lord gives them into the hand of their enemies. Their enemies put them into bondage. And finally, they are so deeply into bondage that they cry out unto the Lord for deliverance. And the Lord raises up a judge, i.e. a savior, i.e. a messiah, if you will, to deliver them. And he delivers them by the hand of God. And when he is delivered by the hand of God, and as he judges the people, there is a period of peace and settledness in the land of Israel until that judge dies, and then suddenly the children of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord, go through. There's seven of them in the whole book of Judges, seven cycles. The cycles start out good, and then they go down. But then the second cycle, they don't get quite as far back to God, and they go deeper in. And in the third cycle, they don't get quite as far back to God as the second one, and they go deeper in. And it's a cyclical, but it's not right on top of them. And it actually digs a bigger hole all the way down until we get to the seventh cycle. Samson is the judge, and he begins to deliver the people of Israel out of the hand of the Philistines, but he doesn't get the job done. Othniel, the very first judge, he had a good wife. And the last judge, or the second one, was really Samson. We won't talk about his wife. It was the downfall. I think that there's a lot of stories in the book of Judges like that, and we need to understand that. But you see, in the midst of all of this, in the fourth cycle, in chapter 6, we have the fourth cycle, and we have Gideon as the judge. I find in this a very interesting thing. As Gideon is coerced into leading the children of Israel, we get to verse 24 of chapter 6. Let's read verse 23. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee. In the midst of all this trouble, in the midst of absolute bondage to those that are around about him, He was threshing in a play in the valley. That's not what you would thresh. Because their crops were being stolen. It was just a mess in Israel. And the Lord says, peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and what did he do? And called it Jehovah Shalom. God is peace. And to this day, is an Oprah of the Abiezerites. God is the God of peace. In the midst of bondage, God is the God of peace. God wants to bring us peace. God wants us to know peace. And we can only know peace when we sacrifice unto our God, when we worship our God, when He is the center of our focus, when we forget ourselves and we forget our circumstance and we rely completely on God, then and only then will we experience the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And we, in Philippians chapter 4, are told the same thing, are we not? That we can experience peace with God when we come to Him with supplication, with thanksgiving, and we let our requests be made known unto Him. And the peace of God garrisons, builds a guard around our hearts. When our minds are thinking on Him and on that which is right and good and noble and kind and decent, the God of peace will be with us. And this was the only way, in the midst of these cycles of badness, that they would be able to find peace from their enemies and find the peace of God. And that is to find their focus in God Himself, who is the God of peace. Unfortunately, for the children of Israel, they didn't do it, did they? And finally, the last judge is the first prophet, a fellow by the name of Samuel. And he finishes the job in the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel. He finishes the job that Samson began to do and didn't finish. And now Samuel is getting older, and he wants to have his sons come after him. And his sons, of course, are a big problem. And so the children of Israel come to them, and they come to Samuel and they say, "We don't want your sons reigning over us." And instead of looking to God for His choice, what they do is they say, "We want a king like the nations. We want a king like the nations." Listen to him in Judges, excuse me, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 6. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Hearken unto the voice of the people and all they have said unto you. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" Here is the third great failure of Israel. Not only did they break his commandments at Mount Sinai, not only did they not believe in his promises at Kadesh Barnea, now they have rejected his leadership. They have rejected him as their king. And they want a king like the nations. And so, what do they want? Verse 20. It says, "We shall have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, losing our distinctive character as a people apart from the nations, out from amongst the nations." No, now we want to lose that distinctive character as God is our king, and we want to be amongst the nations as one of them. And I'll tell you, that's what's happening in Christendom today. All around, we want to be like the churches, but we give up our distinctives as the people of God. But God is our King, and Christ is our head and Lord in the local church. And when we begin to do that, and we begin to look to men, we become just like the nations around about it. We want a king like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. He says, "Okay, fine, I'm going to give you one like that. I'm going to give you a great big man." And so he gave Saul head and shoulders above all people. A great big man. But the great big man ran into one a whole lot bigger than he was. That fellow by the name of Goliath. And Goliath just happened to be a whole lot bigger than a big man. And he was shaking his boots. And what did he say? Joshua. And God found him after his own heart. A man whom he drew from being along with the sheep. And following after the sheep, he made him to be the shepherd. And every king from David on was judged good or bad as he followed or did not follow the ways of his father's David. And it was David that wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not." See, here we have in the kings of Israel the reality that if we will be led, we must be led by a shepherd who is being led by the shepherd. Otherwise, it will not work. Unfortunately, that's exactly what happened in the material world. David dies, Solomon comes to reign, and after Solomon, 40 Saul, 40 David, 40 Solomon, 120 years, and now the nations divided into two. The northern 10, the southern 2. Israel and Judah. Israel never had a good king. Never had a good king. Julie have a precious few of your kids. We have a few here and there. But I've moved through the theocratic, and I've moved through the kingdom stage, and now we come to the divided kingdom stage, and that divided kingdom stage ends, which is what I read last evening, 2 Kings chapter 17, we read it last evening, where in fact the nation of Israel, Samaria, is finally spewed from the king of Assyria, comes down and carries them away captive. Why? Because they did not obey the voice of God. Because they went whoring after other gods. Read it in 2 Kings chapter 17, about 10 verses long, of an indictment against the nation of Israel for leaving God, following after the Baalims, forgetting the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and not listening to the prophets that had been raised up and spoken to them of the compassion of God, spoken to them of the love of God, spoken to them that God wanted them to return to Him, and they pled with the nation. Listen to the writing in parts of those prophets. And they despised the prophets. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, again we read last night, he said, we got up early, we stayed up late, and he didn't listen to us. We despised the prophets, we despised the message, and now there is no compassion. And now there is no remedy. For throughout all of that divided kingdom stage, God wanted to display himself to those people as a compassionate God, one who always wanted his people to come back. But there was going to come a day when the compassion of God ended, and there was no remedy. And what a great lesson there is in that. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come, but there will come a day. And the compassion, the mercy, the long suffering of God will end. It will end for this age just like it ended for the nation of Israel, and we need to know that his compassion and his long suffering does eventually end. And so, the divided kingdom stage ends, and now they're all off into captivity, and for 70 long years they're in captivity. During those 70 years of captivity, very interestingly, Jeremiah tells them, keep it down, build houses, seek the peace of the place you live in, have sons and have daughters, give them in marriage, settle down. Jeremiah 29 is where you find that. Then we have the book of Esther still there. They begin to come back, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. They come back. And there is a remnant, 50,000 of them, that come back after the 70 years. And between that return and the second return under Ezra, some 60 years later, the book of Esther is brought before us. And this book of Esther is strange by any standard. A strange book. The person, the name of God not mentioned in the entire book. And yet God demonstrates, even in these people who are away from Him, who have chosen to remain in Babylon instead of going back to Jerusalem, which they had the right and the privilege to do, He would still protect them. He would still care for them. He would still watch out for them. And He would not let a Naaman destroy the people of God. Even in his judgment, he is merciful. He cares. And we need to understand that. They come back. This post-exilic stage. We have some wonderful prophecies at the end. We finally when we get to the book of Malachi, the Lord just sort of shakes his head. He says, you're doing, you're, Your heart, you're with your lips, you offer me, with your heart is right for me. You bring your lame and your maimed to the altar. Would you offer that to you? Would you offer that kind of a sacrifice for the death of the lame? And then he falls silent. For nearly 400 years. He's like, an angel appears over the Bethlehem fields to behold this day. He's born unto you, Savior, is Christ the Lord. The one in whom be given the kingdom, the one who is prophesied from of old. His name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is born this day. 30 years later, he comes on the scene publicly and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here is the kingdom. The king has come. The Messiah has come. Receive him. Believe him for who he is. He told him a parable in Luke chapter 21 with Peter, if you will, in Matthew chapter 22. I think it's 20 earlier than that. Maybe I'll look in my notes and I'll read that. Luke 20 and Matthew 21. By the fact that the vineyard being given to the hand of the farmer, he goes away, he comes back to the field, and what happens to them is they say, this is the heir, this is the son, but it's still. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the nation knew that he was speaking about them. And shortly after that, they said, we will not have this man to raise on Christ. Crucify him. Crucify him. And the fifth great failure of Israel. They rejected their Messiah. Forty years later, their city is destroyed. Not one stone is left upon them. For they are scattered to the four winds. And throughout history, from that time on, they have suffered persecution after persecution after persecution after persecution. The last big one to be there was that happened so close to us was, of course, the Holocaust under Hitler. But there were nearly like it. Down to the history of Israel. No further revelation, folks. There is no further revelation at all. Because Christ is the fullness of revelation. Beyond Christ, there is no revelation. But Ezekiel 37 talks about a time when that cold, dry bone. I'm going to come to you. And could I hear, may I suggest, I hear the beginning of those dry bones coming together in 1897, the very first Zionist conference of Europe. And suddenly, as individuals within the Jewish community from all over the world are beginning to hanker after for the first time to go back to the land. And we have the 20th century. And we see them coming back to the land one by one, dribbling in here and there, and the nations of the world wondering what in the world to do with these folks back in the land of Israel. And we have struggled with it with the Balfour Declaration of 1918, with the White Papers of 1936, with the State of Israel of 1948. We don't know what to do with these folks. Why? Because the dead bones are coming back. Because God said they would. Because God promised for sure. And back. And no one wants them there. And they're hated by every nation. Practically on the face of it. And yet, that little town, country, the size of the state of New Jersey. A tiny country that has hardly any natural resources. Mostly desert and mountain and terrible terrain. That country? Why? Do the nations of the earth worry about what's happening in that country? Why? Because it's God's country. He gave it to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, and he will give it to Abram and to his seed. No matter what anyone decides. You're back here. And there is unbelief. There is no life. There is no life. God is going to come at a time that we know is the tribulation. They know at the time of Jacob's trouble. When Malachi chapter 3 says, I will sit in the fire, and I will purify their tears. And I will bring them from the four corners of the earth, and I will draw them back. Matthew chapter 24 tells us at the end of the tribulation, after the great tribulation is all over, and they will come back. And when he comes to the foot of the Mount of Olives, when he places his feet on the Mount of Olives, they shall recognize the Messiah. Zechariah chapter 12, 13, 14. They will recognize the Messiah. And they will recognize the fact that indeed, this one was the one that was wounded in the house of his friends. This is the one they had pierced nearly 2,000 years ago. And they shall look up at him after mourning. They shall look up at him and shall see him like an eye. And they, he, God, will say, they are mine. And he will usher them into the final stage of Israel's great history. The 1,000 years of reign where Jerusalem shall be the capital of the world, where Israel will be the head and not the tail of the nations. In Isaiah chapter 60 will tell us that all the nations of the world bring their goods to Jerusalem. And it tells us in Zechariah chapter 14, if they don't come up there to worship you on here, that God will send them justice. Because God himself will be their king, their righteous king, the one whom David was in fact the forerunner and the type of, as well as Solomon, by the way. And as these men look forward to this, here we have the Son of God, the greater than David, standing in Jerusalem and ruling the entire world. For Jesus shall reign. Where Aaron's son is his successor, Jordan's wrong. His name, his kingdom, shall be from shore to shore. The moon shall wax. The nation God's earthly people, the people to whom he has promised great things, a people to whom he has revealed his character. And God is the same today to us as he is to Israel. He is the one who is the Almighty God, the covenant-keeping God, the jealous God, the captain of the Lord's host, the God of peace, the shepherd, patience, the preservation of the one who protects the Savior and the Finder and the King. And this is the one that is revealed in the background of the great nation, the nation of Israel. May we appreciate not only the history of the nation of Israel, which would be a terrible captivity to know our history, but beyond that, in them he has revealed his character to us. I am the Lord, I change. Therefore, he sons of David. My Father, we thank you that with the backdrop of the history of this great nation of that you have chosen, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, Our Father, we thank you that in their history you have revealed yourself in so many ways. And your character has come through, and we can see it and understand it as we look at its history. Our Father, may we not only relegate it to a history lesson, but our Father, may we appreciate the God that has been revealed in that history. And our Father, may we appreciate that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our Father, may we rely on you and believe in all that you have said, knowing that in Christ Jesus, all the promises are yea, and in him, amen. And so our Father, we just pray that this brief overview would cause our hearts to rejoice in God our Savior, the one who is the eternal, unchanging, covenant-keeping, almighty God, the one who is our Savior, and our friend, and our preserver, and shepherd. Thank you. Our Father, help us to understand these things, meditate on them, and we rejoice in all to God, for we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.
Well, it was good to see a good old fashioned snowstorm. Haven't had one of those go off. And since we didn't have a meeting last night, this was going for 2 hours, right? Well, you've got to make it up, right? Yeah. Could be agree to that. Nobody's going to be able to 2 hours. All right. We won't. Yeah. We'll try not to do that. We got to get back to where we were at. We're looking at the three different groups of people that make up the background, if you will, of the scriptures. The first night, or not really the first night, but Tuesday night it was, we took up the idea of the Gentiles or the nations. Remember, we realized that the word Gentile and the word nation is the same Hebrew word. And it came to be in usage distinct, because sometimes you were just talking about the nations, Other times you were taking it from a strictly Jewish standpoint, and you were saying all nations outside of the Jewish nation, they were the goyim, that's the Hebrew word. They were the Gentiles. And it was said with a particular curl to the lip and a despising in the heart, very frankly. They were the dogs, if you will, the Gentile dogs. And so the Gentiles, the nations, are the same people. Now, let me try to give you an overview here. Out of those nations that we found in Genesis 10 and 11, that's where we started with the nations, was in Genesis chapter 10, is the very first time we have the word nations in the scriptures, families prior to that. But now we have the word nations, and we have the Noahic covenant, which brings to our mind the reality of human government. But out of the nations of the world, if you will, at that time, God called a man by the name of Abraham. And to Abraham, he gave specific promises. He gave promises of descendants. He gave promises of a land, a specific land with specific borders, Genesis chapter 15. And that was going to be given to the descendants of Abraham, but not of Ishmael, but of his son Isaac. And this group of people was to be a nation apart. I was just reading yesterday, I think it was, maybe the day before, I'm not sure, with Balaam and Balak in that area, Numbers 22 and 23 and 24, and where there was a point in which Balaam was speaking, and he said, they are a nation that dwells alone, apart from all the nations of the earth. And this nation was God's chosen nation. And they were to live for God. They were to demonstrate, actually, they were to be, in Exodus 19, a nation of priests if you will. That's what Exodus 18:5 says. A nation of priests that would demonstrate, if you will, to the world, the reality of what it is to live under the direct control of God. A theocratic kingdom. That's what they were to be called. However, of course, we know the long, sad history. Now, our Bibles zero in and reveal to us the nation of Israel and its great and long history, in which and through that nation he was revealing himself, his character. We studied that, didn't we, the night before last. Now what happened was, by the time we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the end of 2 Chronicles, we find that nation in absolute disarray. They had rejected the commandment of God. They had rejected the leadership of God. They had rejected the promises of God. They had rejected the prophets of God. And so finally he spewed them out. He cast them away to captivity because of their sin and idolatry in the land. Now, when we get to that point, suddenly we come back to Babylon, don't we? They're a captive nation in the land of Babylon. And Babylon becomes the head, if you will, of a domination of Gentile nations. A succession, really, of four Gentile rules. Under Babylon the head, under Medo-Persia the silver chest, under Greece, which was the bronze, and then under the Roman government, which was the iron, the four great world empires. Those four great world empires in succession dominate the history, the history of Gentile domination. Suddenly, Israel is set aside. But in the midst of the beginning of the fourth world empire, a remnant has come back to Jerusalem and back to Judea, and has established themselves, at least have built the temple, and they have established some sort of worship, even though not really too close to God, frankly, but they were still under the Roman Empire. Now, into that moment of time, the Lord Jesus is born. Now, when the Lord Jesus is born, he offers, if you will, he offers to the nation of Israel the kingdom. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I'm one of those who are absolutely convinced that it was a legitimate offer of the king to the nation of Israel, which they rejected. They rejected the king, and therefore the kingdom. Now, that brings us up to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, divides. The cross is a picture of cruelty. It is a picture of suffering. It is a picture of shame. It is associated with the absolute cruelest form most despicable way in which you can put a man to death. It is associated with the fact that God's Son was not fit for this earth. The Jewish nation never crucified anybody. That's why they took him to Pilate. They say, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die. Pilate said, well, go ahead. And he said, no. Why did they say no? They said no because they wanted him crucified, because cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. They wanted him crucified because they wanted him to be known for all time as the one whom they rejected and was a curse of God. We did esteem him despised and rejected of God and afflicted. And of course, Pilate was happy to do that. It didn't bother him because he wasn't a Roman citizen. Pilate would never have crucified a Roman citizen. The Roman government didn't crucify Roman citizens. That was reserved for slaves. That was reserved for criminals who were non-Roman citizens. In other words, Christ was rejected by the entire known world. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. In Hebrew,
and in Greek and in Latin. Latin, the language of power, Greek, the language of culture, and Hebrew, the language of religion. And all three crucified, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you what else happened that day. What happened at that time was God's clock for Israel stopped.